Well, you might like to turn to that passage that we read together in Matthew chapter 9. If you've been with us regularly, you'll know that we've been working through this book. And a few Sundays ago, we were in Matthew chapter 8. And in verses 1 to 4, we were looking at the healing of the leper. And now we come at the beginning of chapter 9 to the healing of this man who was paralyzed. He had palsy. But if you look at the parallel Gospels in Mark and Luke, you find that those two miracles, those two healings, follow immediately one on the other. Whereas here in Matthew, we've got other miracles that come in between. The centurion's servant, for example, being healed. And then, of course, Peter's wife's mother, and the storm, and things like that. And people have wondered, well, you know, why is there this difference between the Gospels? We need to remember that Matthew is an inspired writer. And what he's been doing is, like the other Gospel writers, but Matthew has a particular concern. He's wanting to unfold a theme for us. He's leading his readers gently towards quite a difficult idea. The idea of miracles you can't see, we were talking with the children about it, and a world that's beyond the world you can touch and feel and taste and smell. Oh, that's difficult. And so in these parables, these and the healings in particular in the second part of Matthew chapter 8, what Matthew is doing is leading us progressively, gently if you like, stepping stone by stepping stone, to try and open our minds to the world which we can't see and touch and smell and taste, and to what God can do for people in that world. So what we're going to do this morning as we look at these verses in chapter 9 is, I'm going to first of all try and trace out for you and show you how Matthew is gently leading his readers, preparing them for what we're going to be looking at in chapter 9 when we come to look at miracles you can't see happening and a world that you can't see and touch and handle. That'll be the first thing. And then secondly, we're going to ask, well, how can I get to grips with that world that you can't see and touch and handle? How can I gain entry, gain contact with that world? So let's begin then and try to trace how Matthew tries to unveil and to prepare our thoughts for these more difficult concepts. Back at the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, we had this healing of the leper. Something which is difficult to do, even today, medically. And certainly we have no idea how Jesus could do that by simply touching this putrefying flesh on this man, and suddenly he was healed. But what is clear in this world that we live in was that he was healed. The people there could see it. He was healed. His flesh was better. It was a visible miracle. And if you were a medical person, you might say, ah, right, I don't know how he did that, but obviously there's something about the touch. I must learn to touch like he touches. And almost as if reading their minds, we come on to the centurion. And he comes to Jesus and said, I've got a servant back at home, verses 5 to 13, and he's sick of the palsy, he was paralyzed. Will you heal him? And without a touch, without even meeting him, he heals him. And we said when we were doing, looking at that healing, I like that man. Because he went home and he checked what time did he get better. And the servants who were watching over the paralyzed man's such and such a time. And he said, that was exactly when Jesus said he'd healed him. So, this is without a touch. So, how did he do that? It's an evident miracle, but I don't know how he did it. And then we come on to Peter's wife's mother. And this time he touches Peter's wife's mother. So the touch is back. But this time, you know, she's had a fever. Now, if you've ever had a fever, you know, when the fever goes, you feel you just want to lie in bed, have some good meals, and rebuild your strength. Not her. She gets up. She's refreshed. She's totally changed, and she goes off and cooks them a meal. And so, Matthew puts together for us three miracles with differences, but all to do with the world we live in. You could see them happening. Couldn't understand them, but you could see them happening. And then Matthew goes on in verses 23 to 27 to the storm. Now he's dealing with the world around, and with a word, he quells the storm. And sometimes people don't understand the significance of this miracle. It's a mighty miracle. The waves that come across a sea and threaten a ship are built up over hundreds of miles by the wind blowing over them. Those of you who are into digital electronics and things like that, it's exactly the same mechanism as a travelling wave tube. That's why the waves build. And so when Jesus quelled the storm, it wasn't just that the wind stopped around the ship and there were no waves around the ship. Miles away, there was no more wind and there were no more waves. That's how big the miracle was. A miracle in this world. You could see it had happened. Don't know how he did it. So Matthew has shown us how Jesus has power to heal the body, power over the elements. And then he comes on, thirdly, towards the end, to talk about the way in which these demon-possessed people are healed. And he demonstrates his power over these Gadarene men, these two Gadarene men, who are demon-possessed. And now we're getting onto the fringes of a different world. Their lives were a mess because of this demon possession. And he evidently had power over it. So you see how he's brought us step by step. And now he's going to take us in chapter 9 to talk about the world of the soul. The world in which the soul operates. An unseen world. Now, just before we launch on that, I'm conscious that there will be those who say, well, I don't know about unseen worlds. It's not for me. If I can touch it, if I can eat it, if I can taste it, then that's real. But unseen worlds, no. I'm a modern pragmatist. Well, actually, that's not at all modern. That's actually scientifically totally out of the ark. Last week they announced the relaunch of the Great Hadron Collider, the Hadron Collider, a bigger Hadron Collider. And what are they doing with that? Spending all these billions of pounds. Well, you see, 85% of the mass of the universe, the weight of the universe, 85% has gone missing. And no one knows where it is. And scientists are worried about it. You can calculate how much it should be because it's what holds the planets, the galaxies in place. When they look with their telescopes where it ought to be, you can work that out fairly easily. There's nothing there. And the light that comes to the telescope is bent around where it should be, but it's not there. See, and now the result is they're talking about what they call supersymmetry and multiverses, multiple universes. So there is an awareness amongst people who are trying to understand this universe that there is more than just what you can see and touch and feel and taste. Now, they're not going to find the world of the soul using the Hadron Collider. What I'm trying to illustrate to you is you need to open your mind to the fact that there is something beyond the obvious, something beyond what you can touch and see and smell and taste. So with that in mind, let's come to our passage. Matthew is leading us step by step. He's shown us the power that Jesus had to heal the human body, the power that he had over the elements, the world in which we live, the power that he had over demons, the enemy of the soul. And now he's going to take us into that domain of the soul and show us what he can do for the soul. And we come first of all in verse 2 to the man who is sick of the palsy. He is paralyzed. If you look in the parallel gospels, Mark and Luke, you find it's described in fuller detail. Four men carrying him on a stretcher. They come to the house where Jesus is speaking and they can't get in, and so they go up onto the roof. They had flat roofs in those days. They take the tiles off the roof and they lower him down. So here's this man, and he's brought before Jesus, and he's sick of the palsy. He's paralyzed. And in verse 2, Jesus says this to him: "Behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." He's looked upon this man, and in ways we don't know. You see, this is part of the mystery that Matthew's been preparing us for. He sees the need of this man. He is conscious of past sin. He knows that he falls short of God's standard. He knows that that is his great need. Now, you might have thought it was his paralysis was his great need. But notice something. The paralyzed man doesn't say, no, I haven't come for that. I've come to be healed of my paralysis. He doesn't say that. The four stretcher bearers, his friends, they don't say, no, we brought him to be healed of his paralysis. They're entirely content. Jesus has accurately read this man's need. And he says, your sins are forgiven. He can cleanse the soul. That's what he claims that he does here. I'm forgiving you. You see, later on he says that you might know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins on earth. He has power to forgive sins. The past is blotted out for this man. We're not told much about his future, but the past is blotted out. Sins are forgiven. Everyone's content, except the scribes. And here we come to the second miracle. Because Jesus now reads their minds. And you see what he says in verse 3. "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" He knew their thoughts. And he said, "Why are you thinking these wicked thoughts?" Like he knows your thoughts now. And notice again, not one of them said, "We're not thinking wicked thoughts. We're not thinking that at all." They accepted what he said. How did he know what they were thinking? And he goes on. And he says, "I know what you're thinking," verse 5. If you look in the parallel passages, it's even clear. He is saying to them, this is what you are thinking. Well, it's pretty easy to say your sins be forgiven because it's an invisible miracle. Try saying, "I'll heal your paralysis." Then we can see what sort of power you've got. That was the challenge that was forming in the minds of the scribes. And again, they don't deny that's what they're thinking. And so then he goes on and says, verse 6, "But that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," turning to the sick of the palsy, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. He was responding to their challenge. They said, I don't believe in all this otherworldliness. I don't believe in souls and forgiveness of sins. I don't think that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Let him do something we can see and then we'll believe. Right, says Jesus, take up your bed and go home. It was his response to their challenge. And everybody was astonished. Verse 8. The multitudes marveled. Of course, they weren't much pleased, but the multitudes were impressed. And then we find that leaving that place, Jesus comes across Matthew. And verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. He rose and followed him. And now we see the greatest of all miracles, because here is a man who is born again. We're not quite sure what happened with the man who was paralyzed. He was forgiven, but we don't know how he went on into the future. We know a lot more about Matthew and how he went on to the future. He was a changed man. Utterly changed. Again, we go back to John chapter 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You see the result of something, of a secret, an unseen miracle that took place in the depths of Matthew's being. His soul was renewed. And as a result of that, he chose to live a different life. It was the fruit of a changed soul, of a renewed soul. Why would Matthew do that? Why would he leave all that he had, and he would have been a relatively rich man? In Israel in those days, you remember, of course, that they were occupied by the Romans. And if you wanted to be a tax gatherer, as Matthew was, you actually had to pay to get a license. And then you could gather tax, like VAT or import duty, on everything that came into the city of Corinth. All that came in, Capernaum, I should say. All that came in, you could tax it. And so what these tax gatherers did was, they hired people to help them gather taxes. And those people were called publicans. And so now we find in verse 10 that this changed man, Matthew, invites all his publican work colleagues. He invites them to a meal to meet Jesus. See what a changed man. He feels that in meeting Jesus, something so precious has happened, something so remarkable, that he wants his work colleagues to know all about it. He was a rich man, and he left all of that. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, you find that it says of Jesus, he had not where to lay his head. Matthew left a life of riches and luxury to join a man who had not where to lay his head. That's how big the change in Matthew was. And he brought all his work colleagues in. You must meet this man Jesus. You must see and hear the message that he has. So there's no doubt that something had happened in Matthew's soul. So you see then how Matthew, in writing this gospel, has led us step by step, trying to help us to understand this other world, the world in which the soul operates, The world in which the soul has dealings with God. And he's tried to take us by, if you like, baby steps, stepping stones. Miracles in themselves profound, like the healing of the leprous man or the centurion servant. They're miracles and mysterious in themselves, but step by step he's brought us now. And we're now talking about miracles in the sphere, in the area of operation of the soul. And Jesus is demonstrating that he has power to forgive sins. And he has power to change lives. Well, let's go on to what I said would be my second point. How can we get involved with this other world? How can we make contact with this world, with the blessings that seem to be available in that world? Well, Matthew has been pursuing another little theme too. He's been slowly introducing just one word: faith. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard what the centurion had to say, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The place where you'd expect to find faith. But there in the centurion, he saw a man who believed. In the depths of his being, he was convinced that Jesus could do this miracle. He was that certain. Look at verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." You see, faith is the key to blessing and to the miracle. It's the key that opens up this healing. Read it again. "As thou hast believed, so be it unto thee." Faith is the key that opens the door into this world which we find difficult to imagine, and yet a world in which such amazing things happen, the world that our soul has to live in now and in eternity. And faith is the key. Let me take you back to verse 2 now of chapter 8. Remind you of the leper. When he came, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Here again was a man who utterly believed. "I know that if you will, I know you have the power to do it." He's utterly convinced. And what happens? Jesus heals him. Or come to our passage today, chapter 9 and verse 2. Jesus, seeing their faith. If you look in Mark and Luke, it says, "When he saw their faith." And as time goes on, Jesus develops and teaches more about this business of faith. And in Mark 11 and verse 24, he says this: "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Couldn't be clearer, could it? Prayer, the key to blessings in this other world. Believe. That's what you've got to do. Or if you go over to John chapter 14 and have a look at verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works." Faith is the key. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews says this: "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." some issue. You might have hopes that something, such and such, might happen. But if you have faith, it becomes reality. It's the substance, the reality of things hoped for. Or the evidence of things not seen. You know, someone tells you about something and you're disposed not to believe it. But if you have faith in that person, then it's as good as having seen it. You believe. Faith is like that. Again, you see, it's the key. Now, having said that, what I want to do is just see now, just for the remaining few minutes, how this impacted on these people's lives. And I begin with the paralytic. Verse 2, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, or chapter 9 verse 2, it's seeing their faith, and the other two gospels, it's when Jesus saw their faith. It's plural. It didn't say when Jesus saw the paralytic man's faith. He didn't say when he saw the faith of the four stretcher bearers. Or he didn't say when he saw the faith of two of them. He said when he saw their faith. They evidently, all of them, they come together in an act of united faith. So let's look at the paralytic man. When Jesus saw the paralytic man's faith, he saw that he was willing to be put in Jesus' care. He was a man who was content with what Jesus would offer. There was that about him. He believed that Jesus would only do him good. His situation was pretty hopeless, paralyzed, burdened with the guilt of sin. But he had this confidence, this faith, that Jesus would do him good. So he was content to be put in Jesus' care. Does that speak of you? Could you say that of yourself? I don't know what he's going to do, but in this situation I'm in, I'm content. I know he'll only do me good. Notice something else that it says in this verse. Jesus said to him, "Son, be of good cheer." He expected that this cleansing of his conscience, this forgiveness, would bring him joy. How much do you know of Christian joy? Do you know much of it? I think in this day and age in which we live, we tend not to know much of Christian joy. In John 15 and verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be made in you, and that your joy might be full." That's what the Lord wants for his people, that they might know joy. Joy and peace and satisfaction. Let me take you back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, last time's portion. He said to the disciples in the midst of the storm, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" See the two together there. Lack of faith, consumed with worry. The two go together. He says to the paralyzed man, "Be of good cheer. I'm going to forgive you." So often we're downcast as Christian people because of weak faith. Because we're not willing to venture completely upon him as this man was. We need, as the disciples did in John 17:5, we need to pray, "Lord, increase my faith." It's the path to Christian joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment. And of course Jesus gave to the paralytic man more than he ever expected, because he healed him physically as well. But let me come on to his friends now for a moment. We said that when he saw their faith, it's plural, it's all of them, so the friends came in faith too. They were content to bring their friend and put him in Jesus' care. That's what Christian friends do. On Thursday nights, we meet in the schoolroom for the midweek prayer meeting. What happens at a prayer meeting? People of like precious faith come together, and together they offer up one and another. It's as if they take the roof off the schoolroom and offer those in need up into the Lord's care. It's just like these men were doing. They were lowering him down from the roof. They brought him in faith that this is the best they could do for their friend, to put him into Jesus' care. And that's what we do at the prayer meeting. That's what you miss out on if you don't come. Christian people together, asking the Lord's blessing on those in need. And then, of course, when prayer is answered, giving thanks, the fullness of joy that we spoke about. And then, quickly, a word about Matthew. This man whose life was so changed. We should never underestimate what it cost Matthew to leave the custom table. It was an immense cost. He gave up everything. And what savings he could have carried with him, he was using much of it, we don't know how much, have a celebratory meal and bring in his work colleagues that they might also meet with the Lord Jesus. He gave up everything. But now here's something you can do. If you've got a Bible on your lap, look down at it and look at the word at the top of the page. What do you see? Matthew. If he had remained a tax gatherer, he would have been long, long forgotten. A nobody. Just another person who gathered taxes. Now, hundreds of years later, in every language under the sun, people have Bibles. And there is a book written by Matthew. His name is known down through the centuries and around the world for what the Lord was able to do through this man, because he seemingly gave up everything. You see, the Lord is no man's debtor. What a great thing God did with Matthew. But he had to have the faith to take that first step and leave behind what was holding him back. And then we come to verse 13, a final verse, a final word. In 12, it says, when Jesus heard that, this is what the publicans and the Pharisees were saying, when Jesus heard what the Pharisee was saying, he told them, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. And then he announces, almost as a conclusion to this section that Matthew has been running through, he at last can announce why Jesus came. Verse 13. He says to them, go and learn what that meaneth. I will say, have mercy and not sacrifice. And he's quoting there from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And he goes on and he says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What you've seen now, he says, in these last two events, the healing of the paralytic man and the calling of Matthew. That's what I came about. I came to deal with souls, to call them to repentance, as the paralytic man, as Matthew. That's what I came for. I didn't actually come to be a walking NHS, looking after people's sicknesses. He did that because of compassion. I didn't come to do things like healing the centurion's servant, to quelling the storm and all of those things. Those are just, they just demonstrate the power. My mission, he says, is to do what you've just been seeing here in chapter 9. To deal with men's souls. That's why he went to Calvary. And he's announcing this to these Pharisees who are taken up with the continuity of the worship and the right sacrifice and the phylacteries and the borders on their garments and all of these things. And he says, you're looking in the wrong direction. God is about mercy and forgiveness. I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And as we've worked through this introduction that Matthew's tried to give us to this world that's so outside everyday experience and yet so important to us because we all have undying eternal souls, he leaves us with this challenge. This is what I came for, to speak to you about sin and the need of forgiveness and the fact that what I did at Calvary pays the price for your sin. So you see how gentle Matthew has been with us, trying to introduce quite difficult ideas, to lead us gently by the hand to think about the well-being of our souls, what their destiny is going to be, how it will be with us one day when we stand before God's throne. And it says the books shall be opened. And they'll make that search. Is your name written in this Lamb's Book of Life? What will it be like for you on that day? Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that thou wilt enable us to understand these things. We're conscious that these things are sometimes difficult to understand. The unseen world, miracles that we can't see and touch and measure. And yet our God, Matthew, has tried so hard to lead us into these things. We pray that thou wilt open our eyes, enable us to put that key into the lock, the key of faith, to trust this Jesus, this crucified, risen, glorified Savior, to trust him, not only for forgiveness from sin, but for well-being, for healing, for guidance. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt visit us, each one of us, as we seek thy face now, in our Savior's name. Amen. Turn to